Buddy, this is the first time I speak your English service. I was here 3 years ago. I did a workshop with the Cantonese people, so I kind of deserve a more elaborate introduction. So let me do it, you know, yeah. What's my name? Very good. You're so far ahead of most of my friends. When I introduce myself to people the first time, oftentimes they would say, what's your name again? C-Y. Or how do you spell it? And I went like, okay, C. Why? Which letter of the alphabet do you not know? And sometimes I would try to have fun with them and would say, you really want to spell my name? Okay, here you go. S-E-E-W-H-Y. C-Y, right? I've got a brother. His name is C-What. I've got a sister. Her name is C-How. And they actually believe it. I came from Toronto. And I work for an organization called OMF, which is not the Old Men's Fellowship or the Old Maids Fellowship. It's Overseas Missionary Fellowship. We started our China Inland Mission. That was the year 1865. So we are quite old. We are 152 years old as an organization. Let me set the record straight. I'm not personally that old yet. I'm also still a pastor. I pastor on the side, a very small English-speaking group in a downtown church in Toronto, and I'm definitively proud of that group. Sunday mornings, I usually speak in churches like this, English congregations in Asian churches mostly. So that's me, and if you want to know more about me, I'll be available after the service to get to know you a bit more. But thank you, Solomon, for reading that long passage, especially verse 17, with all these tongue twisters, the names and everything. You did it well. Thank you. But I think it's a very familiar passage to most of us. And oftentimes, what we draw from it is that God speaks to us in low whispers, or gentle whispers, if you're still using the NIV, the non-inspired version. I'm quite happy to know that you've switched to ESV already. But a lot of times, that's all we draw from it. And so we go into quiet solitude, meditation, contemplation, lectio divina, like you name it. Now, don't get me wrong. I have nothing against those things at all. We live in a world where there are lots of noises. And so if we are not careful, if we don't purposely set aside time for the Lord, we can easily find ourselves out of touch with the Spirit. So we do need to have quiet time. But hearing Him is one thing. What we do with what we hear can be quite something else. And if I'm not mistaken, that's the problem that Elijah is having here. It's not that he did not hear God. He heard God. But he was having problems obeying his word and doing what he has called him to do. I think that's the problem here. And with quiet solitude and all this stuff, there's also a danger. Oftentimes, we kind of feel that, wow, when we are quiet, when we are in silence, then we'll hear God. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Quite a silent retreat, eh? Who did he hear? Satan. What did he hear? Satan's lies. So it's a time of intense battle. And he actually had to dig deep into God's word to counter that as well. So we have to be very careful what we hear in silence. This morning, I want to take a fresh look at this passage with you all and see what he has to say to us from the other layer, the other perspective. Let's pray. Father God, your word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. As we come to your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you will help us to see ourselves in the light of your word, Lord, and come to you and let you change and transform us, Lord. Expose our thoughts and our attitudes, Lord. Help us to draw encouragement when encouragement is needed, hope where hope is needed, and even rebuke and correction when that is needed. We pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's back up a little. What happened before this particular passage? Elijah was on a different mount. It was the Mount Carmel that he was on. While there, he probably experienced by far the most spectacular thing he's ever seen in his life. He was there, the battle against Baal and Asherah and all these false prophets. And it was a huge victory. The best part is, God used him to do all of that. How he wished to see that happen again. That feeling of power, significance, and victory. It's simply cool. Perhaps in the process, Elijah has developed a savior's complex. Like, no one else can do it apart from me. God is not allowed to use anyone else but me. I'm the only one that God can use. And we see evidence of that two times in this passage. In verse 10 and in verse 14, he said, I, and only I, am left. And of course, we know that's not true. Because in verse 18, the Lord said, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Where did he get the impression that he was the only one left? And that's the danger. When you think you're savior and you're not. Because when something larger than life happens before your eyes, you kind of think, oh no, no, I can't handle this. I can't handle this. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah here. At the mention of a name, his heart kind of melted away. He got totally paranoid, and he started running away to the wrong places. That name was Jezebel. So what's with this lady Jezebel? What's about her that made Elijah cringe so fearfully? Well, perhaps a little episode in her life would kind of give you a glimpse of what this woman is like. There's this poor guy by the name of Naboth. He has committed a serious crime. He happened to own a vineyard right next to the royal palace. That's where Jezebel's husband, King Ahab, lives. And King Ahab was doing a palace expansion project. He had his eyes on this vineyard. And so he went up to Naboth, and he offered to buy it or trade it for a better property. Naboth's response, not over my dead body, my friend. This is the land I've got from my forefathers. I'm not going to sell it. And so King Ahab went home quite upset. His wife, Queen Jezebel, saw that, and she lovingly told her husband, well, don't worry, sweetie. I'll take care of this. And that she did, by carefully getting Naboth into a setup. She got him into a banquet, put him at the most prominent place in the banquet place, and then she arranged two people to falsely accuse him of blasphemy. And he was stoned to death right there on the spot. Jezebel went home and told her husband, done. This land is yours. Enjoy. That tells you something about her. As a matter of fact, her name has since been identified with evil and wickedness in the rest of the Bible. If my guess is right, I think you may have a Jezebel in your life too. Or maybe even a few. To Naboth, Jezebel was a threat to his family. Maybe you are dealing with some family problem now. A problem with your siblings, with your parents. For those of you older, maybe with your kids, maybe with your in-laws. Or it may be a finance situation that you're losing your sleep over. To Israel, Jezebel was a threat to the social order and national security even. In our day, we can think of ISIS, Boko Haram, and North Korea. And depending on your perspective, it can even be Donald Trump himself. In the last little while, we've also seen devastating hurricanes, one after another. It's not just one, it's a strain of hurricanes that would be devastating different places. That could be Jezebel's to us. To Elijah, Jezebel was a threat to his life, to his ministry. Maybe there is a certain situation even here in the church, here in this ministry, that you're dealing with. And it's sucking the joy out of your life and ministry. And part of you might want to see these Jezebels taken away just like that, miraculously. Part of you might feel what Elijah felt at the time. This is too big for me to handle. Elijah's reaction was to run away. It's almost like a fight or flight mentality. God chased after him with his love. He initially went to another place. God never told him to, but God brought him with his angels to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is actually the same place as Mount Sinai. And so when we read about Mount Horeb, we're immediately reminded of how Moses got the Ten Commandments on that mount and how his life, his heart has been changed through that experience. And so we'll be asking, will Elijah's life be changed? Will Elijah's heart be changed on Mount Horeb? We'll see. But let me remind you of that Savior's complex that he still had with him when he went to Mount Horeb. Remember, he said, I, even I only, am left. Will he change that? Will he be able to set that aside and fall in with the Lord's will, with the Lord's purpose? On Mount Carmel, God has chosen to deal with the prophets in fiery, thunderous, and earth-shattering ways. On Mount Horeb, Elijah tried to find God in the fire, the wind, and the earthquake. He was looking for Elijah to deal with Jezebel in the same fiery, thunderous, and earth-shattering ways. But he couldn't find God in any of those. Instead, he found him, he heard him in low whisper. There's a message there, right? God was obviously trying to tell Elijah something. Is he no longer capable of revealing himself in fire, in wind, and earthquake? No. God is still quite capable of doing that. And yet in this incident, he decided to not be found in any of those. He decided to reveal himself in low whisper. There is a message there. Did Elijah get it? We'll see. In verse 10, he was asked that question the first time. He was asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" His answer was, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That was the first time he answered the question. That's before he had the benefit of that experience, that whole experience, that God could not be found in the wind, the fire, and the earthquake. And then the question came again, the second time. And this is after that whole experience, that whole demonstration. Had Elijah got the point, his answer would have been different. What did he say in answer to that question the second time? I'll read it to you. It's in verse 14. Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Has anything changed? Absolutely not. I've chosen not to use PowerPoint slides today, but if I had those PowerPoint slides there, when the slides flip, you won't even notice, except for the verse number, maybe. You know, they kind of map over each other exactly. Like, the whole point of the demonstration has gone right over Elijah's head. He didn't seem to get it at all. Even if he had wanted to, he didn't get it at all. He's still thinking that it's the only one that God can use. He's still hoping that the Lord would be dealing with Jezebel the same way he dealt with Baal and Asherah and all their false prophets on Mount Carmel. And this brings me back to my first point. The problem with Elijah here is not that he has not heard God. He has clearly heard God. The problem here is he didn't know what to do with what he heard. Or maybe he didn't like what he heard to begin with. He's got an agenda of his own, and he didn't want God to mess up that agenda. Why was the prophet Elijah so deaf and blind? He was hoping that the Lord would use him in fiery, thunderous, an earth-shattering way again. He was hoping that he would get the same credits that he got on Mount Carmel. And yet, here, the Lord chose to reveal himself in just a low whisper. And part of him would be going, "You must be kidding me, God. I quite like that sweet taste of power, significance, and victory on Mount Carmel. Why can't you do it again?" But God, in his wisdom, in his sovereign will, has decided to do it another way. He decided to not do it directly through Elijah. Later on in the passage, you see God asking Elijah to anoint a whole bunch of people. And it's through these people that changes will come. And Jezebel will be get rid of. And of course, one of the consequences of that is that Elijah will have no credits to claim. God will not be doing it through him directly. Instead, it's his team that will be getting all the credits. But that doesn't sit well with Elijah. He went away. He returned to the wilderness of Damascus. Did he do what God told him to do? God told him to anoint all these people. Did he go on to anoint these people? We just don't see it in the rest of the book of 1 Kings. All he did was drag Elijah to him. And he said, yeah, I'm about to retire. Now, I'll give you my cloak. You go on with the ministry. And he kind of dropped off the scene from there. Quite sad. God's way, so different from his own success-oriented, power-intoxicated way of thinking. And he decided to walk away. On Mount Carmel, he got to face Baal, Asherah, and the prophets. It was a huge victory that he won on that mountain. On Mount Horeb, he got to face not the false gods, but his own God. And he got to face not the false prophets, but himself as a prophet of God. Turned out to be a total fiasco. I don't know about you, but sometimes I see myself in Elijah. I've got Jezebels in my life too. Situations in my life that I would be looking to the Lord to take away miraculously, just like that. As I shared with you before, I still pastor a very small English-speaking group in Toronto. There is this preteen boy. His name is Sean. One Sunday morning, he was still up and about, you know, having fun with everybody, that type of thing. That very night, he got a stroke. And that's the last time we saw him moving on his own. He stayed in Sick Kids Hospital for 5 or 6 weeks, got transferred to Holland Bloorview, which is a children rehab facility, and now he's home. He has become a long-term care situation. You don't know how many times I've pleaded with the Lord, come on, do a miracle here. Make him walk again. Make him eat again. And truth be told, I don't mind being known as the pastor who has made this happen. You know, God is doing it through me. I can be quite good in photobombing Jesus, you know. In our own community, we get to deal with more than a fair share of mental issues. And you don't know how many times I sit down with these mental patients, feeling helpless. There was a situation where the wife is dealing with a mental issue, and the husband was at the end of his ropes already. And even myself as a pastor, all I could do was to sit down with the husband and pray and cried with him together. Things did not turn around. In my family, I've got a Jezebel as well. My elder girl, she finished her first degree, and I thought, well, I'm done as a parent. Used up all our RESP savings and whatnot. Lo and behold, we've got a boomerang generation, right? They come right back. After a year, she got accepted into medical school. There's a problem. The school is in Ireland. Tuition alone costs $75,000 a year. And it's a four-year program. So it's about $300,000 in 4 years. I work for OMF. I don't make $300,000 in 4 years. And I don't do lottery. Do you guys have 649 here? You do, eh? I don't do that. But you know what I do? I do coffees. Tim Horton coffees, to be exact. You know this roll-up thingies? Right? If you're lucky, you roll up the rim, and you get a car. That would solve my problem, at least for the first year. And I would be pleading with the Lord, like, make that happen. In OMF, we also have a finance situation like most other agencies. And I can suggest to the Lord an easy solution. You know those God-loving people? People who love you, people who love OMF, people who are well off? Make them die. And we'll get their estates, we'll get these legacy gifts. That would be a great solution. And I can give God two big reasons to do it. Number one, you're populating heaven with good people. Number two, you're also helping us here. Good thing God doesn't ask me or the OMF people. He doesn't consult with us before he makes those decisions. Otherwise, a lot of God-loving people, well-off people, would have died already. Indeed, with all that's been happening globally and locally, we really want to see God coming in miraculous ways, in signs and wonders, to deal with those problems. But he did not. Nabil Qureshi, this is a name you might be familiar with. He's a Muslim-turned-apologist. He has been proclaiming his faith and, ministering to the Muslims very powerfully. And yet, out of nowhere, he got stomach cancer. The whole community has been praying and praying and praying for him. What happened to him? He died. God, can't you do something miraculous about this? But God doesn't always do that. And this is not the only time that God refused to do it. Look at the Bible. The Pharisees, they were looking for a miracle from the Lord, Jesus. Jesus just refused to do it. And he said, other than the signs of Jonah, you'll see nothing. Paul himself pleaded with the Lord, take away the thorn in my flesh. It never happened. Indeed, the biggest miracle that Jesus could have done was to walk down from that cross when he was nailed there. That would have been quite a miracle. But he knew that's not what we needed. Had he done that, salvation wouldn't have happened. It takes something much, much more than that for us to have the salvation that we have today. Signs and wonders, miracles, they're glaring. They attract a lot of attention. But let me tell you one thing about these things. They're very short-lived. In terms of their impact, in terms of what they can do. Prime example, Lazarus, the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. Quite a miracle, eh? He was dead and he was alive again. Where is he now? Where is he now? Mr. Lazarus, are you here? My bet is he died again. And he stays dead, at least physically. So that's how short-lived miracles can be. And God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, knows that a lot of times we need more than that to have deep, long-lasting impacts in the situations that we find ourselves in. Jezebel was finally dealt with. Remember the people that God asked Elijah to anoint? One of the names was Jehu. I don't want to bore you with the details of history, but what happened was King Ahab died. His son Ahaziah died. And the brother, Joram, came to power. But he wasn't popular at all. Jehu was a commander under him, and he led a rebellion against them. Jehu charged at the city gate with his troops. And at the time, Jezebel was the only person standing between him and the throne of the king. Jezebel knew he would be coming. And I don't know what was running through her mind, but she decided to come out at the top of the city wall, all dressed up. Some said she might be trying to seduce Jehu. Others said she knew her days were numbered and she wanted to die as a queen. I don't know what was going through her mind, but Jehu saw her and he shouted out to the two servants right next to her. And he said, throw her down. They did. Jezebel died a pretty terrible death. Her blood splashed on the walls of the city. Jehu charged into the city, threw a huge party, and almost as an afterthought, he said, oh, we haven't quite dealt with her body yet. Can you help me find her body? And so his servants went out. They didn't find the body at all. They only found her skull, the palms of her hands, and her feet. The rest of the body was eaten up by stray dogs. So guys, you don't have to go into computer games and whatnot for these violent scenes. It's all over the Bible. But here's the thing. God decided to deal with Jezebel through Jehu, through a series of religious reforms, because those changes will leave a more long-lasting effect in the nation of Israel, in the life of the people there. But Elijah did not like it because of his Savior's complex, because he truly thought that he was the only one that God could use. Because he only believed in signs and miracles and nothing else. Let me tell you about Sean again. Like I said, he's now a long-term care situation. He and his family, they can no longer come to our church. But instead, we've decided to bring the church to them. So once a month, we'll go to where they live and we'll do a worship service there. And through that, neighbors will come to know the Lord and the family will feel his presence. And we as a congregation, we are learning to handle situations like this as well. The mental situations that we are having to deal with, they're still there. Some of our people, their hearts get so strong for the mental patients that they've decided to go into a second degree. They've decided to learn occupational therapy so that they can use that as a way to help out people who are dealing with mental issues. And so we're hoping that when God's time comes, we'll be able to help out not just one or two families, but we'll be able to help out whole communities along with others. I still walk into Tim Hortons. I still drink coffee, even though there's no more roll-up contest going on there. At the back of my mind, I know that if money comes too easily, it's never a blessing. Ruth will not learn to treasure it. We will not learn to treasure it. Those God-loving people, those well-loved people, they're still alive and well. But instead, we are revisiting the way we do ministry and see how we can do what God has called us to do in a less expensive way, in a more effective way. And those are more long-term changes, deeper changes that will last. I don't know what your Jezebels are. It could be that you're having this dating issue. God does not take care of it miraculously. Instead, he's asking you, helping you to be a better date so that the problem will go away. You might be dealing with a family problem with your siblings, with your parents and whatnot. God does not deal with those problems in signs and wonder. No wind, no fire, no earthquake. But instead, he's asking you, helping you to be a better son, a better daughter, a better husband, a better sibling. All the wars that are going on out there, they're still looming large at us. But instead of miraculously coming in, God is asking us to be better peacemakers. The hurricanes that are devastating our earth, you know why they happened? Because we have done a very poor job in taking care of the creation. God is asking us to be better creation care people. The work situation that you're dealing with, instead of taking it away, God is asking you to be a better employee, a better employer. At the end of the day, God wants his name to be honored and glorified. And it doesn't have to happen through signs and wonders and miracles. It doesn't have to draw attention to ourselves. So here's the question that I would ask of myself and everyone here as well. Are we seeking for our glory? Or are we seeking for his? That makes a world of difference when it comes to what we do with what we've heard before the Lord. Heavenly Father, come before you and give you praise and thanks. I pray that you will help us to lay ourselves down. May you increase. May we decrease, Lord. Help us to be faithful to what you've called us to do, regardless of whether or not there'll be glory for ourselves. Help us to focus on you and you alone, Lord, and let you do it your way. In the name of Jesus, we pray.